Well, for those of you that are visiting, we're on our sixth message here in the book of Joel. We're finishing chapter one. And Saturday nights, we work through, we study books of the Bible and passages related to the end times, because part of the mandate of this missions base is to prepare forerunners who prepare others as a bride ready for the day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, that's the passage we're looking at. I'm just going to read the whole thing here. And I'm reading from the New King James. Joel's crying out after he's described the great national crisis that has happened. And the national crisis was a natural disaster with three dimensions to it. It was first a locust invasion. You find that in verse 1. Then there's a drought that breaks over the land, verse 17 and 20. And then there's raging fires that follow the drought, verse 19 and 20. And so all the life resources of the nation are being threatened by this progressive crisis. And that's the emphasis of this passage, is that the crisis will continue to increase until God's desired effect takes place. Because the crisis is being orchestrated by God from heaven for the sole purpose of removing everything that hinders love in the life of his people. And so the message that Joel is communicating and describing is that the crisis is growing because the Lord is intentional about completing a redemptive purpose and having sent the crisis in the first place. Let's read verse 15 to 20. Alas, he's crying out. I mean, this is a heavy word. This is a pain word. Alas, he's crying out, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. That just knocked the breath out of the nation of Israel, because they were assuming that it was just a natural disaster that had nothing to do with God, and they were just saying, hey, Lord, help us. And the Lord says, I'll help you when you line up with me. I'm the one that has sent it. And it was a very striking, shocking statement from Joel, very offensive, actually. Joel goes on, is not the food cut off from before our eyes? Is not joy and gladness cut off from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are in shambles. The barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. The animals are groaning. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. Oh, Lord, to you I cry out, because the fire has devoured the open pastures, because the flame has burned all the trees of the field. It's getting worse and worse. It started off again as a locust crisis, and it just continues. The beast of the field also, they cry out to you, because the brooks, the water brooks are dried up. Fire has devoured the open pastures. Again, crisis, the natural disaster that was sent from God is more than a natural disaster. And the crisis is building in intensity. And there's three different expressions of it. Again, the locusts, and then the drought, and then the raging fires. He says in verse 15, alas. In other words, there's a sense of shock and terror in Joel's heart because he understands what's happening. And he's wanting this a very extreme situation to be understood by the people of God so that they would respond in a way to minimize the danger and to cause the disaster zone to become a revival center. It would become a place of blessing. It's going to get worse and worse is the essence of this message. Now, this word alas is important in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, which we'll look at next week. It's the cry, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm. There needs to be the sound of alarm in the midst of the people of God. Now, the very nature of alarm is offensive, because you don't need an alarm. I'm using it in our context. The alarm, you only need an alarm when you're sleeping. There's nothing more offensive than the alarm when you're sleeping. And in the spirit, it's the same thing. The church is sleeping, and God says, cry out, alas, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. It goes against the current. of the day. It goes against the, even the natural desires and the of the people of God. It cuts across the comfort zone. It's very offensive. It's alarming. It's disturbing. But Joel has to do this. He has to cry out, alas, because what he sees is so disturbing, but he feels that the majority of the people of God are not disturbed by the reality of what's in front of them. They do not have the ability to interpret the implications of what's happening in front of their eyes. The disaster, the people are assuming it will quickly pass. He goes, no, it's going to get worse. The locust plague has now turned into a drought and now raging fires. And of course, it's really going to get worse in chapter 2 because it's maybe 10 or 20 years later, possibly not that long, but a few years later, a military invasion is coming from Babylon that's going to far surpass in chapter 2 the crisis that's before them in chapter 1. And so the alas, the woe is more than the increase of the disaster and the crisis in that very time frame, although that's sufficient for the cry, alas, but he knows that in the next decade or two, it's going to be compounded even in a more severe way, except the people of God line up in wholeheartedness with God's heart, because the Lord is only doing it in order to remove the things that hinder love. He wants them to respond in wholeheartedness, which is the message of chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. It's very extreme. It's going to get worse. I'd like you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're going to come right back to Joel so you can mark it. But Deuteronomy chapter 28 is a very important passage of Scripture related to Joel 1 and related to this hour as well. It's the fifth book in the Old Testament, so it's right there at the beginning. Deuteronomy 28. Now, Deuteronomy 28 is famous, some parts of the body of Christ, because of the first 14 verses, the blessing. Oh, we love Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 to 14, the blessing. But the problem with Deuteronomy 28 is that it has 68 verses, not just 14. And from verse 15 to 68, it describes the alternative condition to blessing if the people of God don't say yes to the grace of God. The Lord is in essence saying, if you don't want my blessing, if you don't want my presence, then I will give you the only alternative. I will take the hedge away, and I will let the destruction that is due you come upon you. If you don't want the free grace of God, then I will give you the justice you deserve. If you want to operate in the realm of justice, or if you just don't want mercy, the only alternative is justice. And justice is what you'll get. And so God always honors the free will of his people. If they don't want free mercy, they don't necessarily get a third option, goodness without mercy. You know, just somehow goodness would fall down from heaven, unrelated to the free mercy of God. The Lord says, I give you the offer of mercy, of which always goes in line with wholeheartedness. And if you don't take that, there is only one alternative. And that is justice. You get what you deserve. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, from verse 15 on, it is really heavy duty. But verse 23 describes drought. He says, here's what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen, and this is what's happening in Joel 1, and it's happening today in the world, and it's going to happen even in increased ways. He says, here's what's going to happen, verse 23, your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze. It's going to be a bronze heaven. That's a natural. That's talking about the rain being withheld. I have no doubt that there's a spiritual application of the Lord saying, I'm not going to hear your prayers, but in the most immediate application is talking about literal drought. The heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. For the Lord will change the rain, will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. For the heaven itself shall come down upon you until you are destroyed. In other words, the scorching heat of drought and all the lifelessness that comes from drought. The Lord says, I will send this with my own hand. Then it goes on, let's go ahead and look at verse 38. Because this is startling, because it started, the point of why I'm sharing this is that in Joel chapter 1, it startled the nation of Israel. And it startles the people of God today because the people of God are accustomed to stopping Deuteronomy 28 in the first 14 verses. But the verse 15 to 68 is as biblical and as much an expression of the heart of God as the first part is. And Israel was scandalized by the suggestion that Deuteronomy 28, the rest of it, would be from God's hand, not just the good part, but the negative part. It goes on in verse 38, "You shall carry much seed to the field, but you will gather little." That's what was happening. "And the locusts will come and destroy the very little that's gathered. I will send the locusts." There's a number of places in Scripture where God says, "I will send the locusts." In Amos chapter 7, verse 1, at a particular time in Israel's history, he goes, "I am forming the locust swarm to send it. I am supernaturally intervening in the natural process to speed up the natural processes to form the locust swarm to send it to you." Talk about an unpopular statement in Amos 7, verse 1, but that's what the Lord's talking about here in verse 38. He is going to send the locust and it will consume. Verse 39, "You'll plant vineyards and tend them." In other words, you'll do the work, but you won't drink or eat the fruit of it. Same thing with the olive trees. You're going to lose those. You're going to beget sons and daughters, but they're going to go into captivity. The locust will consume all that you're doing. Then he goes on to say, verse 46, this is startling, but it's as true today as it was then. This whole situation of judgment is designed by God to be a sign and a wonder. "This shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and it will be upon your descendants as well." This will be a sign and a wonder. It's a miracle operation of God. It is supposed to stun you that it's the supernatural work of God creating a miracle, but a miracle for negative. Now, the book of Revelation describes the supernatural work of Jesus, of God, in forming and releasing disaster. Yes, he does use the rage of Satan through part of the book of Revelation, but a substantial part of it is the supernatural work of the hand of God to create disaster. And it's intended to be as a sign and wonder, a supernatural work with a message in it that is to be marveled at and wondered at to bring people to God. Now this brings it to a whole other level. It's not just a natural calamity taking place. It's a sign and a wonder. It's a specific activity of God's hand for the purpose of communicating a prophetic message from his heart. And again, the book of Revelation, a significant part of it is in this category. Now if Israel's listening, that's trouble. Because there's a certain sense of God is so focused on this. God is so determined. He's so intentional. Because it's part of his redemptive program to make a statement about his zeal for them. He says, and here's why I'm doing it. Verse 47, "Because you would not serve the Lord with joy and gladness. Because of the abundance of everything. I gave you prosperity. It did not produce gratitude and joy. The prosperity produced in you a dull spirit. If you would have had joy and gladness before me as the response of prosperity that you asked for, everything would be would be fantastic. Everything, business, all the business in the house would be in order. But the Lord said, the blessing I sent you created leanness in your spirit, a dull spirit, and now I have to send you a prophetic message through calamity." It's Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. The Lord says, "I am the one that creates peace, and I am the one that creates calamity." What a disturbing statement. "Am I not the Lord who creates peace, and I create calamity?" Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord says, "Is it not I, the Lord God, who sent and created the calamity in the city?" Now, this is clearly in the Word of God, but it's so offensive to Joel's generation when he speaks it, and equally offensive to our generation when it's declared with revelation and with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I remember hearing the story, let's go back to Joel chapter 1, the testimony. I mean, just an absolutely frightening testimony. It scared me when I heard it. Of a young Jewish man in his 20s. He was an atheist, And he had an experience with the Lord where the Lord appeared to him. The Lord stood right in front of him in person. Didn't say a word to him. Looked him in the eyes. And he said, I had three messages radiate, penetrate my being as the living God stood in front of me. He goes, he didn't say a word, but three messages came directly to me. Number one, he is alive. He said life was beaming from his being. I go, he is alive. Number two, he is Jewish. He said, I looked at him and I had an overwhelming sense. He's alive and he's Jewish. And number three, he profoundly cares about me and loves me. And he said, he did not say a word. The Lord appeared to me and stood in front of him for, he said, possibly 5 or 10 minutes. I don't know, but it was the most. He didn't even utter a word for 24 hours, the young man. He was absolutely stunned because it was three Jewish guys in their 20s on a college field trip, so to speak. They were studying the national parks of America for their thesis paper, and they were all three together, and they did not talk for near 24 hours. They stood speechless. They drove all the way back home that night, and the next morning they could not even talk. A little less than 24 hours, but amazing. Anyway, then the Lord spoke to him at another time and told him, he said, Lord, if you're God and you're Jewish, why the Holocaust? And he said, the Lord spoke to him, turn to Deuteronomy 28. I told you and I warned you the Holocaust would come. Because the Holocaust is described in great detail in Deuteronomy 28. I mean, there's been a number of Holocausts in Jewish history. It's the most tragic thing imaginable, but that's frightening. But here's the part that is absolutely shocking. At his family gathering where there's near between 50 and 100 of his ancestors and family all gathered for a Jewish holiday and celebration. And they asked him, hey, what's happening in your life? And he told him his testimony and then read Deuteronomy 28 to them and said, this is what happened in the Holocaust. Thus says the Hebrew Bible. I mean, just when I heard the story, he told it to me in depth. I was trembling, you know, as a Gentile that didn't have any relatives related to it. I was just absolutely horrified to hear this. Anyway, this was the message that Joel was in essence saying in his own generation. Okay, back to Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Alas, the day of the Lord is at hand. He's giving a shocking prophetic interpretation of the events. I cannot overestimate the shock this statement was to the people of Joel's day. Like the shock of the statement of this Jewish family to this newly converted messianic believer reading Deuteronomy 28 to them. I mean, it's clearly in the Hebrew scriptures. But it's one thing to have it there and it's another thing to believe it. Beloved, my point isn't to tell a story about yesterday. My point is God is going to raise up the Joels in this hour that in the midst of a progressive crisis, they will boldly interpret it as the hand of God to remove the things that are hindering love and his relationship to the people of God and to bring the nations to him. Very, very unpopular interpretation. Alas, the day of the Lord. He goes, that is what is happening. It is at hand. This is the reason the locust plague was sent. It became a drought and it turned into raging fires throughout the land. This is why famine and starvation is all around. Because Israel understood the day of the Lord very, very opposite. They understood the day of the Lord as the time in which God would fight against Israel's enemies. They had a distortion in their understanding of the day of the Lord. It's the time that God would fight against Israel's enemies. And that's close, but not exactly. There's a significant misunderstanding. It's the time when God would fight against his enemies, not Israel's enemies. His enemies, and his enemy is unrighteousness in one word. It's sin and Satan and all the works of evil spread throughout the universe. What with the problem is that Israel was on the side of sin and made themselves an enemy of God. Israel was assuming that God would fight against Israel's enemies, and God says, no, I will fight against my enemies. And in this case, you have aligned yourself and postured yourself in a position of enmity against my heart. Absolutely shocking. Absolutely shocking. The message of verse 15, God sent the locusts. God did it. More serious than the locusts is the fact that God sent the locusts, and the next wave of trouble was the drought, and the next wave was the raging fires. Now, when it says, "For the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty." The name Almighty is Shaddai, where we get the word El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. The sufficient God is the God who is working destruction. It's a very powerful phrase here. It shall come as destruction from Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. The one that provides is the one removing the things that hinder love, is the God that destroys the things that stand in the way. They always thought of El Shaddai as the God that provided according to their agenda. But El Shaddai is the one providing the answer to the dilemma of what's keeping the people of God from God's heart. God is providing the answer, and it's judgment. It's a sign and a wonder. And again, I'm not just interested in a history lesson about the days of Joel. I'm interested in preparing us with understanding of what is before us in this hour of history. The very, very same scenario is being walked out right now in different places of the earth, and it will continue to happen, and it will happen in our own land in an increasing way. Now, you'll notice there's a twofold timing of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is at hand. It was present tense. It was happening amongst the locusts, the drought, and the raging fires. But it's also, it shall come. It's yet future. It's yet future. And it's going to come in one sense in chapter 2 when the Babylonian army invades and great destruction. I mean, absolute significant destruction. But the day of the Lord is really coming at the second coming in its fullness. We've talked about there's one great day of the Lord related to the second coming of Christ. And there's many lesser day and local days of the Lord. There's one great and global day of the Lord related to the second coming, and there's local and lesser days of the Lord, which are messages and tokens and pictures to warn the people and to instruct them how to respond in the midst of a day of the Lord calamity. And the way to respond is that wholeheartedness minimizes and in some cases completely eliminates the crisis. But resistance, rebellion, and hard-heartedness causes the crisis to come and then multiply and to increase. And so God's point in releasing this in the Scripture through history is so that the people of God, in the generation the Lord returns, we have a whole Bible full of examples where hard-heartedness in the day of crisis produces greater calamity, and tenderness and wholeheartedness produces a minimizing of the crisis that would continue to increase, or a complete removal of it, and it becomes a place of blessing instead of a place of disaster. Israel is very, very troubled because it appears as though Israel's enemies are rejoicing over them. Now, of course, their enemies would be human beings, and this is a natural element of locusts and drought and fires, but certainly, Israel's enemies are rejoicing over them. And they said, "We're confused because we thought we would rejoice over our enemies, but our enemies are rejoicing over us." And they felt abandoned. But the word of God says exactly opposite. Israel, you're not abandoned in the day of the Lord, even in these lesser and local manifestations of it. When my zeal comes against you, actually, it's proof of my commitment to you that I discipline you. It's the message from Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5 to 12, where God says that when he disciplines his son, it's proof that he loves them. The day of the Lord crisis, the shaking of a city and a nation, is actually God's proof that he will not allow things to go unchecked, unmeasured. He will measure them and check them. He will stop them. He will intervene to correct the situation. And if there's wholeheartedness, the opportunity to minimize or remove the judgment entirely and to restore blessing in its place is what Joel 2:13 says. And 14, perhaps God will relent and even release a blessing in the place where the crisis was. What a fantastic thing. Now, Amos chapter 5, we're in Joel. Go over one book to the right. Amos 5. Amos chapter 5 is the first time in the Bible that the first time the day of the Lord appears as a term in the Bible. And this is about 750 BC. This is maybe 100, 125 years before Joel. Amos is using it. Amos is operating about 615, 620, somewhere in there. You don't know for sure. There's a 10 or a 20 year window of time, because I believe it's clear it's just preceding the Babylonian invasion when the book of Joel is written. We looked at that at the earlier series, that there's three different theories as to when the timing is. I believe the evidence is significantly points to this time frame that I've just described. But anyway, Amos is about 100 plus years before. Amos 5:18, very famous passage. Again, he was the first one to shock the nation of Israel 100 plus years earlier. He goes, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." Or in our context, "Woe to you who desire the second coming. For what good is that day to you?" A little divine sarcasm here. It will be a day of darkness, not a day of revival. It won't be a day of light. It will be as though the man fled from a lion and runs into a bear. As though he went into the house, the chair falls back, and to catch his balance, he leans and puts his head on the wall, and a snake bites him on the wall. He says, "Not the day of the Lord a day of darkness and not of light? Is it not very dark with no brightness at all to a hard-hearted people?" Oh, my goodness. Again, the idea of the day of the Lord was a common idea in Amos' day, but this is the first time it actually appears in the Bible. He says, it's opposite. For you, as a people that are not wholehearted, the day of the Lord is going to be trouble for you. Because the day of the Lord is the time when God comes as a warrior to war against sin in full manifestation, in supernatural, unique displays of power. It's where a sign and a wonder is what God is after, to create judgments and calamities that would serve the purpose of a supernatural sign and wonder that would cause the people to marvel and turn to him, even in that generation, but also in generations to come. It would be a supernatural sign. Beloved, look at this. What good is the second coming of Christ to a number of people who name the name of the Lord, but their life is so not in line with the wholeheartedness of which the Word of God calls the normal Christian to? Says, you think it's going to be a day of light, a day of great revival and great. The stadiums will be filled. The miracles will be flowing. The Lord says, what does that have to do with you? Well, I name your name. And the Lord says to many who name his name, that's all that you do. It will be a day of calamity. You may be one of those in the healing lines because you can't find power yourself when power is all over the body of Christ. I believe that as that word was so appropriate to Israel in that day, that word will be appropriate in this hour as well, and this day that is yet ahead of us. Okay, a little disturbing, but not to the wholehearted. And to those that are not wholehearted, the answer is to become wholehearted, not try to, take out the scissors and cut that out of your Bible. It's not going to disappear even if you cut it out of yours. It's the answer is to go for it all the way. But this is one of the Lord's explanations to his people that assumed all was well. It was a shock to them. It was a shock to them. It was going to get worse. Look at chapter 4 of Amos. The crisis is going to get worse. Amos chapter 4, verse 6. He goes, "I gave you cleanness of teeth." That's not a dental appointment. That's famine. "I gave you lack of bread, but you didn't respond. You did not receive the message. It was not a sign and a wonder to you. You did not understand I was speaking supernaturally from heaven and sending it." Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 46. "It was meant to be a sign and a wonder, but you didn't return." Okay, verse 7. "I increased it," the crisis. "I withheld the rain when there were still 3 months to harvest. I made it rain on one city. I literally held back the rain from another city on purpose. One part was rained on, another part it didn't rain on. I was raining on the pockets of mercy. I was raining on those places that were seeking me and not on the other ones." He goes, "I literally withheld rain supernaturally as a sign to one of blessing and a sign to the other of judgment." Verse 8. "So two or three cities wandered from one city to another city to go drink water." They didn't get enough. They got a little bit. It didn't satisfy them. It wasn't enough of supply. They still didn't return to me. He goes, they still didn't understand what I was doing. They blamed it on the devil. They blamed it on natural disaster, just the natural cycles of weather. He goes, you did not understand the message, the sign of the wonder. It's verse 8, you didn't return to me. So, verse 9, we went up a notch. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased and your vineyards and your fig trees, your olive tree increased, I sent locusts to devour them. You still didn't turn to me. You still said, well, you know, it's really a shame that the insects were a little lively this season. Verse 10, okay, I sent you another plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword. I sent in invading armies to kill your young men. I made the stench of your camps come up to your nostrils of dead animals and dead human beings because of bodies lying in the streets. Yet you didn't return to me again. You didn't get the message. I mean, this is almost, it's the tension of Amos 4 almost makes you scream, oh God, you know, please wake up your people. He says, I will, but I will not violate their free will. I overthrew some of you as God overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah. I let entire cities be destroyed. And yet some of you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. He goes, I even supernaturally spared some of you miraculously. And yet you didn't turn to me. The city burned. I saved you in a miraculous way, but you would not turn to me. You would not connect the idea that it was me acting in crisis and me acting in deliverance. And you continued in your passivity. Verse 12 is the worst of all. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That's terrifying. It's terrifying. And then he goes on and describes, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates winds, he who declares to man what his secret thoughts are, he that makes the morning darkness, who treads upon the high places, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven, that is his name, and I'm coming to war against that which stands in the way of love. It's talking about love towards him and then the overflow of love towards people. Well, since we're there right here in Amos, we might as well go to the famous verse in Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Will it not be the Lord that did the calamity in the city? So, a little startling. So Amos is the background to Joel chapter 1. Let's go back to Joel chapter 1. You said, man, this is so intense. You think it's intense to read it. You ought to preach it. No, it's easy to preach it here. Imagine what Joel did and Zephaniah and Zephaniah 1, the same dilemma. Zephaniah and Joel are our contemporaries preaching at the same time. Zephaniah 1, three times, says, this is the day of the Lord. Imagine you declaring this to friends and family on national TV. I mean, in the open square, in a place. Imagine you declaring this. It's one thing to read it. It's another thing to preach it in a house of friends to a bunch of fasting and prayer people. Imagine proclaiming this in the open square. Well, this is what forerunners are going to do before it's over. Because, you know why? Because some will be spared and get converted in the process. And they will make sense of the crisis. And they will respond to God in wholeheartedness. And the Lord says, that's worth it. In Ezekiel chapter 33, he says, if I give you the message, O watchman, and you don't blow the trumpet, and I give you the message, he says, the blood's on your head. So you want to be a forerunner. God says, I'll give you divine revelation, but then you do have to trumpet it. But it really will deliver a city. But it really will be blood on your head if you don't trumpet it. And many in the city really will hate you for saying it. But it really is the divine answer that they need for deliverance. Because it's the God of passionate love who is giving himself fully to his people. What he requires is they give themselves back to him. And the Lord says, I'm going to remove all the props that are keeping you from giving yourself, the things you're leaning on that are hindering your love, and everything else, I'm going to move them out of the way because of my burning desire. I have not abandoned you. It's exactly the opposite. I am pursuing you with unrelenting zeal because you are mine. And if you do not want to be mine, that is your choice. But if you don't take free mercy, there's only one alternative. It is justice. Then you do get what you deserve before the justice of God. Beloved, we want the free mercy of God. Verse 16 to 18. He's going to go ahead and describe the increased crisis. It's going to threaten the total destruction of the nation. And now it comes up short from completely destroying the nation, but this is going to threaten the very survival of Israel. This crisis, but the Lord intervenes. It doesn't tell us in the text whether they cried out, but it seems as though they did to some degree because they lived another decade or two to face another crisis, and they made it through that at the end of the day, and a remnant returned after the Babylonian captivity. And the Messiah came from their bloodline in the fullness of time. So Joel's message in verse 16 to 18 is going to get worse. I mean, how demoralizing is this? I mean, the locusts have just devoured the land. He says drought and raging fire are coming now. They're already in our midst is what he's saying, but it's going to increase is the implication. Verse 16, is not the food cut off from before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. Now the food's being cut off by the locusts first, the drought second, and the raging fires third. The food is cut off, starvation. It says, is not joy and gladness cut off from the house of the Lord? Remember Deuteronomy 28, verse 47, the passage, the last verse I read in Deuteronomy 28. The Lord says, if you would have served me with joy and gladness, none of this would happen. Absolutely, that's all I wanted was joy and gladness to be your response from me blessing you. But my blessing upon you produces a dull spirit and hard-heartedness in you. He says, so, if that is what you've chosen, joy and gladness will be cut off completely. And hopelessness set in the nation. Now, the irony of this is that joy and gladness belongs to the house of the Lord. It belongs to the temple. In our little context, it belongs to IHOP. And I don't mean this IHOP as opposed to another one. My point being, joy and gladness belongs to the people who gather together in the house of God to cry out. It is our portion to have hope, even in crisis. The temple, the house of prayer, is the place where hope abounds, even in crisis. But even in the temple, in the house of the Lord, they had no hope because they were not functioning in their identity as a house of prayer. Isaiah 56, verse 7, the temple was named by God the house of prayer for all nations. But beloved, there is hope. There is hope in the house of God when the house of God is a house of prayer. There is hope. And I'm not talking about a 24/7 thing. I'm talking about a spirit of prayer upon the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the good news in all this disaster is that it all is eventually reversed in chapter 2, verse 21 to 27. It is all reversed in totality, but it's not fully reversed until the coming of the Lord. The Lord even remembers Israel through all the years and pays them back double and tenfold for all the calamity at his appearing, verse 21 to 27. He's describing the abundance of everything that was destroyed by their sin would be completely multiplied beyond anything they could imagine at the appearing of the Lord. Now, the Lord has seasons through history where he has blessed Israel in some of the reversals of this judgment, and it's happened through the body of Christ. But the fullness is when the Lord appears to a people who say yes to him. Verse 21 to 27 of chapter 2, it's a complete reversal of everything that was taken. Now we think, well, the people in Joel's day don't really care much about the continuity of God's purpose that he finally answers them at the second coming. They were a little bit stressed out between their day and the second coming waiting. But the Lord has this marvelous continuity that when there's judgment, even if the further generations cry out, he says, I will make up for all the blood that was spilled. I will return for all the disaster. Everything the locust has devoured, I will make up over abundance in fullness. It's fantastic. Everything's going to be turned around. Okay, look at verse 17 and 18. It's going to describe the destruction upon the whole farming industry. This is the calamity progressively intensifying. Verse 17, here's the first hint of the drought. The seed shrivels under the clods. The seed's planted, but it doesn't germinate because there's not water, so the seed shrivels. It's planted under the ground, but it just shrivels up. It's clear in verse 20 that it's the drought, but it's the beginning of it there. It says the storehouses are in total shambles. Now, we can't fully grasp the crisis of the storehouses being in shambles. Because today with modern technology, with refrigeration and the trucking industry and airplanes and trains, there's so much food in reserve in our nation. it's preserved by the refrigeration processes and all the way they preserve it, and the transportation industry can be here in a day or hours or a day or two. It was nothing like that. And when the local storehouses were in shambles, it was absolute disaster, and there was no hope of a supply coming from another state on the train. There's no refrigeration process. They didn't have a shelf life. If the crop failed, that was it until next year. I mean, this is like absolutely gigantic when the storehouses. And the storehouses typically stored the wine, the oil, and the grain. The wine, the oil, and the grain are destroyed. Verse 18, the animals. So it's not just a destruction of the agriculture in verse 17. It's the destruction of the animals in verse 18. It says the herds of cattle are restless. They're pictured wandering, restless cattle. Both the cows and the oxen are seeking food. They're aimlessly wandering with no leadership and no food. That's the picture of desolation. Then verse 19 describes the raging fires. And what happens is, in the midst of a drought, the lightning strikes here and there. Domestic fires get out of control and the wind blows. Fires are set everywhere. Whenever there's a drought, even if it rains a moment, or the lightning, just a brief couple hours can create tremendous devastation. Fires are breaking out everywhere. The destruction of verse 20 brought on by the drought. And all this is happening. And Joel's message is that the day of the Lord has come. Now again, the day of the Lord the destruction that's coming, there's two types of destruction under God's leadership. Two types of destruction. There's the direct intervention where God supernaturally works to send the locusts, like he did in Amos chapter 7, verse 1. He said, I am forming them. It's not just a natural process. The two ways that disaster happens under God's leadership is a direct supernatural intervention, number one. And number two, the natural processes of a fallen created order. And we're very familiar with the natural processes of a fallen created order. And God uses that to bring crisis to a nation. That God set up the design, God set up the process in Genesis 3 when man sinned, a number of things went wrong. There was pain in childbirth. There was weeds there was work with sweat. And then the work was hindered with weeds. There was hindrance. And then the animals became hostile. The animals were hostile to the people. The whole order was reversed. The weather patterns became hostile to the people. There is a divine design that was set into motion when man chose to sin in the fallen created order, but that is not the fullness of what God does when he allows disaster. That is under God's leadership, and it is attributed to him, and is full, in the full sense of the word, he sent the disaster. But he's talking about something of a different order. He's talking about direct supernatural intervention where he actually creates the storm and the earthquake and the locust crisis even outside of what would have happened by natural design. God does these kinds of things to get the attention of the people. It's amazing. But he does these things. I remember the time, talk about a supernatural intervention of an earthquake, and it's truly amazing. I mean, the story's too big, but I remember the time when Paul Kane, back in 1988, was speaking to a leader, and he said, "The Lord is going to send an earthquake. He's going to send a local earthquake on the first day that I come and visit you, and he's going to send an international earthquake on the last day when I leave you." Because God wants to send a message that he is sending an earthquake. It's going to have good and negative dimensions. And this leader goes, "Well, when are you coming?" He said, "The Lord said, you pick the time." He goes, "I pick the time and the earthquake's going to come on the..." He goes, "That's not possible." He says, "You pick the time. And when I come, I'm coming with a message of grace." He says, "I'm coming with the message, Jeremiah 33:8, that God is going to give grace, grace, and healing to you if you will give yourself to him." And so the guy picks well, it's a well-known story. It's John Wimber. He picks the date. He says, okay, December 3rd, if my memory is right. I could be off a date. And Paul Kane comes to visit him with the message of Jeremiah 33:8. And at 3:38 in the morning, the earthquake hit on the day that John picked. And 3:38 in the morning, and his message was Jeremiah 33:8, and he already announced it to him. And John Wimber called me on the telephone and said, this is startling. This was not, I don't think this earthquake was planned. I think this was one that was God did on purpose. I said, I think so too. And on the day that Paul left, the Soviet Armenian earthquake hit and 50,000 people died in the Soviet Union. On the very day, and Paul told John a little bit of time before he came, maybe a week or two before he came, was you pick the day and I'll come and there will be an earthquake and it will be a sign and a wonder and it will have consequences. And God wants wholeheartedness. He wants the message noised abroad. My point being is there's natural earthquakes that are the fruit of the plates shifting and the natural processes in a fallen created order that God did design as a result of the curse of the fall. But there are also earthquakes sent supernaturally that are beyond the natural processes is the point. And the day of the Lord is speaking of those sent directly. Supernatural intervention of God, even with a fallen created order to help him out. But he says, no, this one I needed this very hour. Now, Joel cries out in verse 19, O Lord, to you I cry out. This is a direct psalm, a quote from Psalm 28, verse 1, which is meaningful to some of us because Psalm 28 was a passage that the Lord spoke in May 83 in a sovereign way. I won't go into that, but Psalm 28, 1, it's a direct quote from that passage. And Joel intercedes, and he cries out to God. Now, it's not enough, I say this to leaders now, for Joel to call them to pray in verse 14. He said, cry out to God in verse 14. Joel is now going to be the embodiment of what his prophetic exhortation is. And I could say Joel led by example, but I'd rather say it this way. The only possible way to lead is by example. There is not leadership if there's not example. You could say he led by example, but I would rather say that's the only possible way to lead. When leaders do not do it, the people do not do it either. It's an absolute fact of life. It's not like leaders should lead by example. That is the only way they do lead is by example. The example of the prayerless leadership of this nation has produced a prayerless church in our nation. And of course, there's many exceptions, but the exceptions are, it is the minority. And the return of a leadership with a spirit of prayer, which is going to happen, the fruit will be a church with a spirit of prayer. So Joel has the anguish. He feels the anguish. Joel is in the midst of it. He's in the middle of this thing. He feels the hunger. He knows the threat. He has the burden. He has the anguish. And he cries out to God for mercy. He cries out to God for mercy. I'm going to say more about prayerless leadership. Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, the prophet Samuel said, if I don't pray for you, particularly in crisis, but it was more than that. He was talking about in general, but there was a crisis that was mounting up. He goes, if I don't pray for you, 1 Samuel 12, 23, all leaders, get that verse down. He says, I will sin against you if I do not cry out to God on your behalf. I believe that the model of a leadership in the Western world that is devoid of the spirit of prayer and fasting is a significant damage to the body of Christ. That is normal leadership. The New Testament knows nothing of leadership separated from the grace of fasting and prayer. It's an entirely foreign idea to the Word of God. It's a very, very popular idea in our culture, but totally a foreign idea to the Word of God. So not only did Joel need to lead by example, because that's the only way it works. He was under compulsion. He was the real thing. He became an embodiment of the very communication he received from God. And I'm not saying that to pick on leaders out there, wherever. I have no point in picking on people out there. I'm saying it to leaders in this house right here. Because it's one thing to know that you're called to be a leader, but if you're not embodying the thing that God has commissioned and mandated us to do, you're only a leader in your mind. We only lead when we do it. We only really lead when we do it. And we only really lead when we do it in private, because when we do it only on the public platform, only in the few moments, in the eye of the people, there isn't authority. It doesn't bear witness. It's an echo, not a voice. It doesn't have the substantial reality that is necessary for true leadership if it is not cultivated in the secret life. And I'm just saying that so we're not as rebuke at all, but just, you know, straight talk about becoming leaders. Leaders lead in private in public, and the people follow because the leaders live that way in private. That's why the leaders lead with power in public. It's true all over church history. Great examples. Great examples. I'll end with this. Joel says in verse 20, he goes, "The beasts of the field cry out to you." Joel says, the entire environment is crying out. The ground is crying out. I'm adding that, but that's the sense of it. The beasts are groaning. Paul said in Romans 8:20, creation is groaning. All of creation is groaning under the burden of sin. The ground is crying out. When the earthquake breaks out, the storm, those are manifestations of the groan of the curse upon the created order related to man's sin. The storms, the collisions in the atmosphere and in the created order are the groans that flow out of sin. And here's what the Lord is saying. Here's what the Lord is saying. Judgment has to come to cleanse the land. God wants to cleanse the people, number one, believers and unbelievers, so they get saved. He wants to cleanse his people, number one. Number two, he wants to cleanse cities and nations, large geographic areas. Number two. Number three, he wants to cleanse the ground, the land, the literal ground. That's a biblical reality that is foreign to a Western mindset. And number four, he wants to cleanse the spiritual atmosphere. He wants to cleanse all four of those. The people hold large population centers of cities and nations, the land itself, and the spiritual atmosphere. And the only way that cleansing can happen is by judgment. And cleansing has to happen. Here's why. Because God has prophetic destinies for people. And for whole cities and people groups, collective populations, he has prophetic destiny in the glory of God. But he has to cleanse. He has to cleanse that geographic area, and he has to cleanse the spiritual atmosphere above it. Because of the intense prophetic destiny, the cleansing must happen, and cleansing only happens by judgment. Only by judgment. But here's the good news. We can enter into the judgment that God put upon his son on the cross. We can enter into that judgment for cleansing of people, cities, nations, the atmosphere, through wholeheartedness. Through giving ourselves in a wholehearted way to him. Described by prayer and fasting, but it's more than prayer and fasting. It's wholeheartedness. By wholeheartedness, we can appropriate the judgment that crushed the Son of God, and it can be applied to cities and peoples and to individuals. It's fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. We judge ourselves. It's called repentance. We come into wholeheartedness, and through this very minimal self-judgment, it's called repentance, but it's nothing like the disaster described in Joel 1 and Joel 2. It's a very, very mild form of judgment, but it is necessary. Through that self-judgment, called repentance, or wholeheartedness is the positive way to say it, we enter into a place where we have the ability to appropriate the judgment that God the Father crushed his son with, and it can be applied to the places God has put us in the spirit. Fantastic. I love it. But wherever there is not that appropriated judgment, then direct judgment must touch that people, city, nation, and land. Must. Because the land must be cleansed because of the certain future destiny God has for peoples and places and geographic areas. So, beloved, judgment will not be stopped. Judgment comes first to the house of God. The Lord says, here's, I'll make you the deal of the century. The deal of the, not of the century, of the ages. An offer you cannot refuse. I have judged my only begotten son. And that will apply if you will come with a whole heart. I said, what is not to take? So we gather the people together. We get in places like this. We cry out with wholeheartedness and fasting and prayer. Not one here, one there, but a permanent, corporate, long history of wholeheartedness together. And I tell you, judgment can be lifted off of geographic areas. Because destiny demands the judgment, cleanse and purify the land. And the judgment's not truly lifted off. I said it wrong. Crisis judgment is lifted off. But the judgment that the Father put upon Jesus is applied. Amen. Well, for those of you that are